pray. Father, we are here to worship because you are worthy of our worship. We're here to receive your word because you have revealed yourself in your word. And God, we are here to follow Jesus incarnate, the incarnate word in obedience, as he followed you in obedience. So would you clear our minds and our hearts of all that can distract us from hearing from you this morning, all that you have to say to us in this moment. And God, we rejoice that life with you is glorious as you alone are glorious. And even as we are inflicted with pain and suffering and sorrow, even as there is a physical distance between us, and God, even as we are not now all that we will be in the future with you, you are in us by your Spirit. You are at work. You accomplish your will in us and in the world. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may have seen the office here does not look like it once looked. It has gone from kind of an office / storage room now to a study, and I'm excited about that. I love it. I really enjoy it. But on the walls in there, I put up a couple pictures. One is a drawing of a man named Charles Spurgeon. The other is a drawing of a man named Jonathan Edwards. Some of you have asked who they are. That's who they are. I put each of them up for different reasons. Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers in Britain. He was self-taught. He went on to form a preacher's college where he discipled and trained young men for ministry. He read, he wrote, he preached like nobody's business. But what many do not know about Spurgeon the man, because he was a severe depressant for much of his life. He battled the big black dog, as it's sometimes called, and yet remained faithful all the way to the very end. On the right-hand side is Jonathan Edwards, who's arguably, if not one of the greatest minds ever born on American soil. Yale University, which is his alma mater, has a center dedicated to the study of his writings. Scholars from all shapes, sizes, and disciplines come to study what this man thought and wrote. He was a pastor turned missionary who went on to be the president of Princeton for a brief time before his death. Edwards pastored with conviction. He thought very deeply and with great purpose. He adored his wife. He fathered his children with purpose and grace. And all 11 of them adored him. And so with great discipline and fervor, he maximized the gifts God gave him for God's glory. And it was actually the beauty, as he would call it, and the glory of God which captured the heart. It guided the life and ministry of John Edwards. So those two watch me while I work. It's humbling. It's inspiring. I love it. I'll never be a Spurgeon. Never be an Edwards. I don't want to be. I simply want to be faithful as they were, enduring trials as they did, all to the glory of God. But between the drawings of those two men is a quote from Spurgeon. It says, "If Christ be anything, he must be everything. If Christ be anything, he must be everything." Makes you ask the question. It makes me ask the question. Is he anything to me? Or is he everything to me? It really isn't either or. There is no middle ground. He's not halfway glorious. He's not a partial redeemer. He is not an anemic agent of creation. And he's not, certainly not, a sample size sacrifice. See, a half Christ is no Christ at all. Brother Charles got it right. It's worth remembering, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. Is he anything to you? Or is he everything to you? perhaps more importantly, how does your life demonstrate your answer? What does it mean, Christ is everything? I think what Spurgeon was getting at is the glory of Christ. He is utterly magnificent. He's brilliant. He's radiant. See, the fullness of who he is and what he accomplished screams of glory. It is this glory, this radiance, this everythingness of Christ that we're going to peer into this morning from John 17. John 17, if you want to turn there. This prayer Jesus prays is staggering in its significance. There is a weight, a depth, a glory seen nowhere else. We're going to look at John 17, 1 to 5. John 17, beginning in verse 1, says this: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, in this passage, we get a sneak peek behind the veil, in a way. All of John 17 is this prayer of Jesus to the Father as he is about to endure the cross for which he came. And so he has gone to speaking to the disciples. He began washing their feet in chapter 13, and as soon as Peter shut his mouth after he told him he was going to deny him three times, all of 14, 15, 16 is Jesus speaking, teaching the disciples. And so now he transitions to speaking to the Father right before Jesus and the mob are about to come and seize him. See, everything, period, will hinge upon what is about to happen to Jesus. He knows it. The disciples now know it after he explained the glorious transformations that are going to take place. We saw that last week. Their weeping will turn to joy. The joy of the world as they crucify him will not last. See, he has overcome the world. He is the victor. As he humbled himself to the point of an excruciating death, only to rise from the dead, in his words, in just a little while. So now he turns his attention to the Father who sent him. And we're going to look at this prayer in this whole chapter over the course of 3 weeks. And in the prayer, Jesus prays for himself here in verses 1 to 5. He prays for the disciples standing around him in 6 to 19. Finally, in 20 to 26, he prays for what will become his body, the church, you and me. But here in 1 to 5, where we'll be this morning, as Jesus prays for himself, he has one main request. Glorify your Son, verse 1. Says it again in a different way in 5. Glorify me together with yourself. See, this prayer is a recognition of the glory of God. It is a declaration of glory. It is a request for glory. And so following the thrust of the text, we're going to look at this glory in a temporal sense. The past glory of Jesus together with the Father, the present glory of the Son in obedience to the Father, finally the future glory together with the Father. So Jesus begins with a request for glory now, in the present. The hour has come, he says. And over he has said it has not yet come, as John makes clear. You see this in chapter 2, verse 4, right at the beginning of his ministry. He says to his mother at the wedding in Cana, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." You see it in chapter 7, verse 30, after he says he was sent by the Father. So they were seeking to seize him. No man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Again, in 8:19, he said to the Jews, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Then John tells us, he spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and yet no one seized him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Well, here's the hour. The Son is now finally going to be seized by the world, who will rejoice at what they're about to do to him. And yet, as he suffers, there is glory to be found. Now, to glorify in this context means to clothe with splendor and honor. This is the emphasis of his request in verse 5. But this glorification in the present, this clothing with splendor and brilliance, will come through the Son being beaten to the point of being nearly unrecognizable. So he will be stripped as he is asking to be clothed with splendor. See, there is glory in the gruesome actions that will happen on Golgotha. It is hideous. At the same time, it is utterly magnificent. You see, this glory that Jesus prays to receive has a purpose. He's not asking so that he alone can be magnified and fully displayed as glorious. He will be, but it is that purpose, into verse 1. The Son may glorify you. Now think about this. Jesus is asking to receive glory so that all he does and all he is may glorify the Father. See, this glory, splendor, majesty, radiance, it is given, it is received in and among the Godhead. And what we read in this intimate prayer of the Son to the Father is giving us mere mortals a small taste of the glory and the splendor and the redemptive plan of God. See, God is clothed with splendor. He is glorified in the death of the Son. This was the plan of redemption all along. This hour is the greatest demonstration of self-sacrificial love. It is, in a word, glorious. It's otherworldly, truly. It's a staggering thing to wrap your mind around, and this passage brings us perhaps as close as we are able to do. See, there is splendor and glory in God Himself enduring the curse of death on behalf of those of us who brought it on ourselves. Think about that. That we were born broken as sons and daughters of Adam. And we sin against God because that is exactly what we want to do. Nobody makes us. And yet, we're hopelessly trapped in our brokenness apart from God doing something about it from outside of us. And in spite of us. See, we are image bearers of God who have marred such an image. See, our hearts are cold toward God apart from Him warming our affections. Our minds are ignorant of Him apart from Him revealing Himself to us. And our actions fight and strive against Him apart from Him enabling us to do what He requires. God is at work in the world, and most certainly in the redeemed. See, the Son came to restore what was marred, what was broken, leading to the glory, to the splendor of the God who reigns over it all. And this restoration, think about this, this restoration comes as He Himself is broken. The redemption takes place, meaning He purchases us as His own, as He Himself is spent. And see, what appears as the greatest loss imaginable is actually the source, it is also the means of the greatest gain possible. His death is exalting as it is humbling. See, there's no more humble state to be in than dead. There's a finality to it. There's no more life. This is the beginning of his hour that is presently upon him. It is time for Jesus to die, to be resurrected, and to be exalted. See, this hour is coming. Verse 2, even as, or just as, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. See, what we see in verse 2 is the basis for the request of verse 1. It is the reason Jesus is even able to ask such a thing. We see a piece of this past glory in the authority the Son was given by the Father. See, in verse 1, the request is, glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify you. And all of that is just as, verse 2, you gave him authority over all flesh, all people. Why? That he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. See, Jesus is able to ask for glory and to glorify God because of the authority given to him by the Father. He is given authority over all flesh. That is a Jewish phrase meaning everybody, all people. He is in authority, think about this, over all, whether people bow the knee to him or not, whether he is embraced as authoritative or not, whether he's followed or not. See, how one responds to Jesus does not impact the glory, his glory, or his authority at all. It does impact the responder, not the redeemer. Now think about what it means to have authority. In this case, what he says goes. His words are binding. His words are true. All that he says will come to pass. And all that he says is everything the Father gave him to say. You cannot escape this intimate union between the Father and the Son. It is everywhere. It is the basis, actually, for everything. It is glorious. But see, Jesus, his authority is used to enable access and to invite into relationship. But see, in many spheres of life, authority creates distance, for better or worse. You don't just walk up to the president and give him a hug. People are going to tackle you if you try to do that. The mayor does not want the citizens of Greenville to come knocking on his door every evening just to chat it up. So he is in a position of authority, but there is distance between him and those under his authority. And most of the time, the scope of the authority determines the distance. See, the president is in authority over a nation. There's great distance. The mayor is in authority over a city. There's distance, but it's less than that. Supervisor at work needs appropriate distance between subordinates, but his or her friends can call and come over anytime. See, the relationship with one in authority also determines distance as well. Now, think about Jesus in terms of all we just said. He is in authority over all flesh. Every one, period. And there is great distance because he is the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. He is the agent of creation. So yes, there's a distance between him and the creatures. And his holiness also creates distance, but he broke down the distance-creating barriers as he took on flesh and dwelt among us. See also Ephesians 2. See, the incarnation, the sending of the eternal Son into the world marred by sin, shame, and guilt was so that the distance between God and man could be bridged. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. See, authority was given to Jesus to close the relational, the physical, the spiritual distance between the holy God and us, unholy men and women. God is altogether other than. That's what holy means. and yet he brings us near. He is glorified in the process as he alone is worthy to be clothed with such splendor and honor. And this one who was given authority in the past is able to give life in the present to who? To those given to him by the Father. Jesus is reiterating what he said before, 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. Why? For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. See, out of his sheer grace, the Father gives certain people to the Son through no merit of their own. Those who are given to Christ will come to Christ. Those who are given to Christ and therefore come to Christ are secure in Christ. And the result of being in the One with all authority is that he is able to give eternal life. This is the expression of his authority in redemption, giving eternal life to dead men and women. See, death is the great chasm we cannot cross apart from the authoritative, life-giving Christ. God is the author, the initiator, the sustainer of it all. The Father gave authority to the Son. The Father gave some to the Son. The Son gives eternal life to those given to him by the Father. See, God gives out of the fullness that is himself. He lacks nothing. He is in perfect harmony. He is love, as each person of the triune God gives and receives love from the other. There is beautiful relationship in the living, loving God. So what is it to have eternal life? Jesus would say, it's to know the living God himself. See, this transition from darkened, willful ignorance to intimate, enlightened acquaintance and relationship with, it's amazing. See, to live eternally is to know the eternal God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. As he would say, no one comes to the Father but through me. And to know Jesus is to know the Father who sent him and to have life in him. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, Hebrews 1, or John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, he has revealed him. See, think about this, that the one who has had eternal life in union with the Father is the one who enables the same for us fallen creatures. This loving knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son can be experienced by fallen redeemed creatures. It is to be loved by God and to love God. It is to be known by God and to know God himself as he reveals himself, not as we want him to be. There's a huge difference. He is approached on his terms. And the very life of God is available for those in the living, resurrected God-man. There's a current fascination in scientific circles with human aging and extending longevity. What do we eat in order to extend our lives? How many times a day do we eat? How do we exercise? How do we manage stress? On and on the questions go and the experiments go, especially with mice. It's kind of the hip, trendy topic with some of the brightest minds in scientific circles. And while it may be interesting to think about some of these suggestions, and some of them may be helpful to employ to live a vibrant life on earth, it is short-sighted, though it appears on the surface to have the long view. See, many in this arena do today what they expect to pay dividends in the future. It's very likely many who study human longevity would sneer at such an eternal perspective given by Jesus here. The great irony, of course, is he's the agent of creation, the one with all authority, all knowledge, and yet he was the same one who was killed in order to enable such life and the most glorious display of love. But yet the world hates him. They would likely cry foul at the song we sang last week, "Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him." They would live the next line, "Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings." See, some are all about the approach to life where I can add a week to my life by not eating ice cream today. I will forego the pleasure of ice cream so that I can live 1 week longer. But the great question is, to what end? It is going to end. Then what? You may be 4, 44, or 104. Try as you may to extend your life, the curse of death will greet us all. See, to know God through the sent Son is to have life now and with him for eternity. The alternative, of course, is to experience the just wrath of God for eternity and hearing the terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See, all will bow the knee to King Jesus, now leading to life with God, or after death in defeat, enduring the wrath of the just judge. Life is enabled through the resurrection of the crucified Christ. This is all a part of the hour that has now come for Jesus, the hour he embraces and endures, all the while knowing who it's for, us, and whose glory it reveals, the Father's. See, the sent one overcomes the death that plagues us. He defeated it in the resurrection, what we could not do apart from him, and he enables us to do the same. Death is not something to be feared, to be avoided at all costs. It can be faced with confidence as one given to the Son by the Father, one secure in the resurrected Son, and the recipient of eternal life, knowing the Son, therefore knowing the Father who sent him. What a glorious reality. Look at this. Notice Jesus begins his prayer in verses 1 to 3, speaking of himself in the third person. "Glorify your Son, that the Son, even as you gave him," he speaks of himself as Jesus Christ, "whom you have sent." That's an odd way to pray, if you think about it. The rest of the entire chapter, he shifts to the first person. I, me, my. But here, as he begins, he speaks of himself using his relationship to God. He is the eternal Son. He speaks of his role as the Christ, the Messiah. He even uses his given name, Jesus, which, by the way, means Yahweh is salvation. Now, speaking of, just in general terms, speaking of yourself in the third person is a way to create distance between yourself and whatever it is you experienced, what you're talking about. See, it's one thing for me to say, "Travis really struggled climbing that hill." It becomes more personal when I say, "I really struggled climbing that hill." See, there's an ownership, a vulnerability to speak of myself in the first person rather than the third. But see, as Jesus prays this, he really means it. He really desires for the Father, his Father, to glorify him so that he may glorify the Son. He embraces the authority he was given in order to secure those who are given to him. And he knows the only way to the Father, to know the Father, is to know him, the Son. See, this present glory on display requires Jesus to see, to focus on the big picture as he is about to glorify the Father in the most magnificent way, under the most terrible circumstances. See, speaking of himself in the third person, it is as if Jesus is rehearsing this grand plan of redemption verbally to the Father, reminding himself of why the hideous events of the next few hours are about to take place. his name, his title, his function are all a part of this glorious plan of redemption. This is not random. It is not by chance. He is not a helpless victim. There is an end to all this suffering, a glorious end. It is an end that brings glory to the Father as the Son is glorified in his weakest, yet his strongest moment. This glory existed in the past. It is in the present. It is coming in the future. See, the Father and the Son will be correctly clothed with the splendor each is due. And so in verse 4, Jesus shifts to speaking of himself in the first person as he looks back at his personal experience, bringing glory to the Father through his obedience. See, the mission is accomplished. He revealed God on earth, the Creator among the creation, and he is about to redeem fallen creatures through his death, resurrection, exaltation, the hour when he finally and fully reveals the Father. So he looks back to his past obedience as he looks forward to the obedience he is about to carry out on Calvary. See, the glory, the splendor they enjoyed in heaven is revealed on earth through the work which the Son was given to do. And really nothing has changed. You want to bring glory to God? Well, walk in obedience. Do the work you were given to do. What is that work? Well, in a broad sense, it's the Great Commission given right after he says he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples, teaching others to obey everything I have commanded you. See, he was obedient to the one who sent him. We are to be obedient to Christ who sends us. He lived, he modeled what he asked us to do. It's not complicated at all, really. It is glorious. It does demand obedience. It is worth the struggle. See, to make such service all about you is to miss the point. We do not have authority like we like to believe. It's not about us. It's certainly not about our glory. See, we are glory poor, and for very good reason. Any good that we do in helping others follow Christ, making disciples, brings glory to God because he enables it all. See, Christ's work is complete. Yours is not. Mine is not. Ours is not. Our work is not complete until he returns, or that day when we pass from this earth into his presence. Presence secured by the faithful, obedient, eternal Son. The splendor of such a reunion is, I think it's impossible to fathom. The brilliance of the Father and the Son would be impossible to comprehend and to take in if he did not allow it to be so. See, Jesus asked for the restoration of the past glory he enjoyed before the world was. He was always one with the glorious eternal Father. I think the best way to articulate this is that there is a harnessed glory to Jesus during his ministry, his incarnation on earth. If he was seen in all his glory as he walked around on earth, it would melt your face off. See, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. See, the eternal, glorious one humbled himself in the incarnation. The flesh he took upon himself veiled in some ways the fullness of his radiant glory. But there were small tastes of such glory all throughout his life. Really, every time he opened his mouth, every miracle he performed, and especially at the transfiguration in the presence of Peter, James, and John, John, the author of this gospel, the one same one who would write, "And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father." What's that like? "Full of grace and truth." See, this glory given to Jesus, glory that existed in with him from before the world was, this glory is to now be shared with those who are in the glorious Son. See, the Father glorifies the Son through the work of redemption, and it was work. Redeemed followers of Jesus glorify the Son through our obedience to him. Likewise, it is work. And see, the incarnate Christ took on flesh. And this incarnate existence was not designed to be temporary. When Jesus was glorified, he did not leave his fleshly body behind in the grave. He rose with a transformed, glorified, is the word we use, body. A body that still, though, bears the marks, the cost of the redemption he secured. See, the glorious plan of redemption that existed before the incarnation was fulfilled, bringing glory to the Father through the Son. Yeah, I think as you just kind of stand back and think about this, a passage like this, which is so deep, goodness, and rich as it reveals the glorious plan and the interworkings of the Godhead, this pushes us as we seek to understand how this is to impact, bear upon, change our lives in the present. To ask it this, how does John 17, 1-5 press us into the image of Christ? Or how can these glorious truths have any bearing on you, tomorrow morning? I think at a baseline, foundational level, you are meant to be floored by the glory of God. This grand redemptive plan of God, this glory of the eternal God. At the very least, this glory reveals that we are not God, though we would like to be. See, we think we're so smart that we have it all figured out. Our intellect can rationalize everything and connect all the dots. See, the world does not revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around you. That's what you tell a 5-year-old throwing a fit. The adult version of such fits get pretty ugly and sad, but they're the very same at the core. See, the glory of God, not you, is the end of all things. Everything God does is to magnify and display himself as supremely glorious. John Edwards understood. He embraced this, spent his life writing about it. Spurgeon did the same. Do you embrace the glory of our glorious God? Christ be anything, he must be everything. Christ accomplished everything we needed. Among others, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, eternal life, the revelation of his very self. Secondly, I think other than just worshiping in sheer wonder, we can pick up a second application through the obedience of the Son. He was sent to the earth with work to do. He accomplished the work given to him by the Father. If we are in Christ by faith, he has sent us into the world with work to do. We're citizens of heaven living as ambassadors on earth. We are his body as he sits at the glorious right hand of the Father. To glorify him is to walk as he walked, to do what he commanded, to love as he loved, to serve as he served. See, sitting on your hands is no way to glorify the glorious one. The one who said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 14:15. And the great hope of it all is there is no greater, there is no more glorious one to follow. Not even yourself. See, in a world that always has to say, "Follow your heart. You do you. Live your truth. Be who you want to be. I think Jesus shakes his head, says, follow me. You do what I do. I am the way and the truth and the life. He is, in fact, everything. He is the glorious one. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, you are gracious. God, your Son is the greatest display of grace and favor. Father, for those of us who are in him, would you help us to follow him in obedience, just as he was obedient to you? We have work to do. And God, as we work, may we never cease to be blown away and rejoice and pursue your glory, now and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.